We see this parable, and I want you to be careful with this parable, to hear it in love. It is a shocking parable. It is a troubling parable, but it's said to us by Jesus in love. I've told you before that nobody loves you and me more than Jesus, and yet nobody spoke to us more about the judgment that's upon us and about hell more than Jesus. Jesus did a lot of warnings. 21 of the 38 parables are in this kind of a vein, that there's a judgment coming upon us as individuals, but also upon cultures, upon nations. And it's something that we've got to be very sober about. And yet many of us are not. And so I think that if we were to take a look at this parable from two perspectives, what it meant then and what it means now. The first thing I want to say by way of a principle is that I want you and me to also be very careful that when we hear these stories by Jesus, one of the dangers to avoid is, you know, all of us who are a little bit older especially grew up with fables or tales and stories. For example, you know, we'd have Hansel and Gretel or the big bad wolf, or, you know, we would have different things about the boy who cried wolf. We had all these stories, and they were stories that were kind of moral tales that were meant to illustrate to us something, but they weren't about real things. There wasn't really a big bad wolf, and there wasn't really there wasn't really, if you will, a boy who cried wolf. These were stories that were just sort of tales, and they were meant to kind of scare us straight, you know. But I want you to be careful not to see parables like this in that vein. These are not fables. Because this gospel was historically fulfilled. The Lord is not just telling little things to scare us and make us think, oh, I better clean up my act. He's talking about realities that are upon us, that judgments that are coming to us, that are very real, whether we like to admit it or not. So again, this is a story, this gospel that we're reading today, it had a historical fulfillment, sadly. And let's talk about that, what it meant then and what it means now. First of all, what it meant then. The Lord tells this parable, and he starts out by saying that there's a certain landowner who planted a vineyard. And of course, God is the landowner, and the vineyard, as we heard in the psalm, is the house of Israel. And oh, the care with which God set forth this vineyard, a land flowing with milk and honey. It says that he dug out a wine press and he built a tower and put a hedge around it. And all of these are ways of saying that God protected Israel and gave them the law and instructed and taught them and cared for them. And all of these are ways of just the Lord saying, I love this people and I want them to hear from me, to be in a relationship with me, so that being in that, they are protected from sin and from their enemies, and I will bless them if they will turn to me and call upon me. And then when they began to get out of line, it says that the Lord, he came looking for the fruits. You know, in other words, when the Lord plants this vineyard, he starts to look for the fruits of justice, of love, sacrifice, of chastity, of care for the poor, of forgiveness, of mercy and kindness and commitment and fidelity. He comes looking for these fruits. He doesn't find them, so he sends servants, it says. Servants. Now, the word servant is another biblical word for prophets. God sent them prophet after prophet. He sent them Jeremiah and Isaiah. He sent them Joshua. He sent them Jonah. He sent so many prophets calling and looking for the fruits. And it says that they beat, another one they killed, and a third they stoned. Oh, the prophets, how many of them were murdered and killed? How many of them were scorned, thrown into jails and down cisterns? And the Lord says, oh, and he sends even more, and still they treat them badly. Now, this is not simply that these people are committing sins and weakness. This is a defiance I will not be told what to do by God. It's a defiant attitude. He comes looking for the produce, and they refuse to give it. It's not simply like, well, I've kind of fallen short, and the produce isn't quite what I wanted, Lord, and I'm struggling. Would you help me? That's a sin of weakness in all of us. We all sin like that. We're struggling. We don't always get it right, but at least we come before the Lord and saying, I know that you have a right to this produce, and I know you love me, and I love you, and I'm asking for grace to do better. So when we sin through weakness, we repent, we get to confession, we call on the Lord, we acknowledge our sinfulness. That's not what's being described here. What's being described here is an outright refusal to produce the fruits that God so carefully looked for and prepared for and nourished and cherished, hoping to see it come forth. Not for his sake, but for ours. And so he sent them all the prophets, and so many of them were murdered and killed all the way up to John the Baptist. Finally, he says, I will send my son. And you know what we did to him. He was taken outside the vineyard, outside the city walls, and crucified. Now, the Lord asked the Jews of his day, the Jewish people of his day, what do you suppose? He's telling this parable, and he kind of lays a little trap for them. He thinks they don't understand right away that he's talking about them. What should happen to the people in my story? What should happen to them? Well, how do you read it? And they say, I tell you what, you ought to take those folks out of there and take those wretched people and put them to a wretched death for doing that. And in effect, the Lord says, it is you who have said it. In the Old Testament version of this, God cries out, what more could I have done for my people that I did not do? And there comes a moment when, if you will, the defiance is so stern and so consistent and so widespread that all God can do is allow destruction to befall. Now, God had already done this twice in Israel in their history. In 721, in 721 BC, after sending prophet after prophet to the northern kingdom, they refused to repent, and they were still worshiping idols. They were still engaged in all kinds of sexual problems. They were engaged in injustice to the poor. They were consistently refusing to give the fruits that God sought of righteousness and justice and mercy and truth and chastity. They refused steadfastly. Even prophet after prophet warned them, and most of them were put to death. Many of them were put in jail for speaking this way. And God finally said, that's it then. And he let the northern kingdom be invaded by the Assyrian army. And 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel were lost, never to be found again. God reduced his ranks. He said, it is so serious that I would rather lose some than to have more go to hell. And so God, if you will, has to amputate or cut off to save the larger body of Israel and their descendants. God let that calamity fall upon them. Now, we come to 587 BC because you would have thought, well, the two tribes left in the south would surely repent. And they would say, my gosh, look what happens when we don't pay attention to God. But sadly, they did not repent. There was a brief reform and they fell right back into the same sins. God said of them, father and son go to the same prostitute. He says, the poor are neglected. No one is worshiping. There are idols being worshiped, and you even feed some of your children to Moloch. God cried out through the prophets, and again, in prison, stoned, and killed, the prophets were. So in 587 BC, God allowed the southern kingdom to be invaded. Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple was in ruins. And those who survived the war were led off for 80 years into exile in Babylon. A very hard and severe punishment. Only after 80 years could they come back and begin to rebuild. And still too, the struggle, the sin. Finally, God said, look, I will send my son, and they will listen to my son. And yet we know what happened. Some did come to Jesus. Some were converted. But the vast majority rejected him and wanted him crucified. And then God said, all right, but I still love my people. And some have listened to the call, and some have accepted the Messiah whom I've sent. So for their sake, I will give 40 biblical years. And for 40 years, through the apostles, the evangelists, teachers, went out into Israel and also to the Gentiles and announced Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah for whom we have longed. But sadly, collectively, most of the people rejected them. James they had beheaded. Paul was thrown into prison after prison. He was beaten. He was stoned 3 times, run out of towns and villages, thrown out of synagogues. And for 40 years, this went on. Again, a defiance. We will not accept this Messiah. We want a Messiah who will lead us against the Romans and will allow us to destroy them and build a political kingdom. That's the Messiah we want. Defiant after defiance after defiance. And at the end of 40 biblical years, in the year 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus suffered and died, they did engage that war. They refused to listen to Jesus' call to love their enemies, and they decided to take up an army, and they engaged in a foolish and frivolous war of 3.5 years. And 1.2 million Jewish people lost their lives in that war, and Jerusalem was destroyed along with the temple, and the temple was never to be rebuilt. This prophecy of Jesus, this parable, was fulfilled in 70 AD. God called, he yearned, he was calling and calling again, but there came a moment when the defiance was so severe that the only thing you could allow to happen was an almost complete destruction. Why? Well, think of a doctor. Sometimes a doctor has to, when a person's condition has gotten so bad, they have to take drastic measures. Maybe they have to amputate a gangrenous limb. Maybe they have to put poison in the system. We call it chemotherapy. It sounds nice, but it's poison to kill off the cancer. They have to engage in painful and arduous surgeries. There comes a moment when the damage is so extensive and so bad that only the most drastic of things can be done. Maybe to give a more common image that most of us can relate to, I need to give a little levity here. But you ever been at your computer and you got too many programs open on the desktop or wherever, and all of a sudden the computer starts to slow down and eventually it just freezes. And you try to do Control-Alt-Delete. You know, you try to do all that stuff. All you can do is unplug it. That's all you can do. Just got to power that baby down. Let it come to room temperature and plug it back in and start all over again. And there's kind of an image there, that there come times in human history, we're looking at the Old Testament now, but where things got that bad that all God could do was power it down and allow the worst of calamities. And it wasn't out of hatred, but it was out of concern. This has become so awful that souls are being dragged to hell in huge numbers, and I cannot allow it to go on. This defiance must be dealt with, or more souls will be lost. And so God allows the most drastic things to kind of reset the conversation and begin anew. Now, that was then, 70 AD. How about now? I've asked you to be very careful with this parable, first of all, to hear it in love, but also to be very sober, that this is not just some little fable meant to kind of scare us straight. These things have been, I gave you 3 examples, they have been historically fulfilled in the Old Testament. And even in our own time, in the age of the church, empires have come and gone, nations have risen and fallen, all in the age of the church. Where is Caesar now? Where is Napoleon now? Where is the less than holy Roman Empire now? Where is the Soviet Socialist Republic now? You see, nations, peoples, these things rise and they fall. And I speak to you, first of all, as a Christian and a Catholic, but I also speak to you as an American. And I love our country. And I love what we call the West. I love our culture. And yet, I'm afraid that we're coming to a tipping point, that if we don't repent soon, God may have very little left to do other than to let utter calamity befall us. It's gotten very, very dark in our culture very quickly. Some of us remember a time when people got married and stayed married, where we didn't tolerate all kinds of fornication and shacking up, or we were clear about homosexual behavior and what it was and that it should not be done, and we were clear about things. We weren't clear about other things. We were not as clear about race. We were not as clear about greed and some of those things. But again, I say to you, but it's just gotten darker and darker and more confused. And I'm worried that we're reaching a tipping point. And I'll tell you why I think that this particular time is important for us. But let's just again give a little bit more of a big picture. I mean, we are living in a country now where we have aborted 50 million of our children since 1973, when we decided to legalize the killing of children in the womb. And you know, back in 1973, we were maybe a little less clear. We knew, of course, what was going on in the womb, but we were a little less clear. But medically now, there is absolutely no doubt what's going on in the womb. That is a child with fingers and hands without beating a heart. Recently in the Congress, I believe, they passed the fetal pain bill. Because now, medically, we know that these children feel pain beginning at 20 weeks. When you go in there and you dismember a child and kill that child or cauterize it with saline, that child feels pain. We should not have to pass a law like that. And I don't even know if it'll make it through the Senate. We know better. And we're better than this, than to do this to our children in the womb. And yet, there is a defiance in our land that even hearing all that, I will not surrender this right. And that blood will have to be reckoned at some point. It seems like no matter how much medical evidence we can give, there is still a defiance on many parts. Now again, I thank God that many hearts have been moved to repentance on this issue. There is hope. I think we're moving in the right direction. And by the way, I know abortion is a complicated issue, and that not every woman or man that helped with one went there willingly. Sometimes there were pressures. But we cannot go on saying that there's just nothing wrong with this. That is a defiance that must be answered. And likewise, we become increasingly defiant about sexuality. You know, it was once considered disgraceful to shack up, to live together before marriage. It wasn't tolerated, but now it's done openly and celebrated. And people say, well, you know how it is. We make light of it. And likewise, no matter how much sexually transmitted disease and so on goes on, all the promiscuity, people just double down and say, I will not be told what to do by a backward church. Or again, the celebration of homosexual acts. Again, which Scripture is very clear to say that is not acceptable. That those with same-sex orientation are called to chastity, to continence, and to live. They're not called to marriage. But the doubling down and the defiance, and anyone, a prophet, the church being a prophet, or anyone who stands up and says there's something just not wrong with there's something wrong with the sexual revolution at every stage, all this fornication, all this living together outside of marriage, all of these things are wrong. We are called misogynist, we're called hateful, bigoted, homophobic. Just like Jesus described, the prophets are excoriated. Some of them are being legally approached now and being kicked out of professions and legally punished and hauled into court. For all we're doing is proclaiming what the Scriptures have always said. And yet still it goes on. And there is a defiance. And that's my point. We all sin through weakness, my brothers and sisters. All of us fall short. But that's the sin of weakness. We say, Lord, help me. And that's, the Lord will rush to our help, but it's the defiance. I will not be told what to do. I will not be told what to think. That's what's most troubling. Or take another entire different area, greed. How big does a national debt need to get? Or our own credit cards, before we finally say, I am living beyond my means and I am bankrupting my grandchildren. But still, we want more. It's never enough. We never stop. It's the defiance. It's the refusal to live and be grateful for what we have. And we always, so you see the idea. At some point, we say, well, I'm spending a little more than I have, Lord. Help me to work through this so I can live more within my means and make sure I'm paying my bills and not just declaring bankruptcy and going on to the next stage of the journey. Lord, help me to live within my means and to have temperance and sobriety in my life. But that's a sin of weakness, and the Lord will rush to our aid. But it's the defiance. It's the refusal to ever set limits. And so on and on we could go. And my key point to say to you is that the huge issue in our culture isn't that we've always been sinners. We've always fallen short. We've struggled. But it's now this open defiance. So going back to the parable, it wasn't that the tenants had fallen short and not produced enough fruit and they needed to talk to the landowner and say, listen, I need to get some advice or some help from you because the crop didn't come through well or we're struggling here. None of that. They just simply refuse to give. And when the prophets come looking for it, they just kill and murder and curse. And even then, finally, when the Son of God himself speaks to them, they say, we will not heed, we will not obey. So it's the defiance, you see? That's what we're dealing with. Now, why do I have concern beyond the question of defiance? Well, we have prophecies in our day which are not biblical. You are not absolutely required to believe them, but I would pay very careful attention to them anyway, because they are certainly a salutary reminder. The statue of Our Lady of Fatima, and we're going to be coming up on Friday to the 100th anniversary of the great miracle of the sun. I'll explain that in a minute. But the statue here is a reminder that in 1917, Our Lady came and she warned the Western world. She warned the whole world, but particularly, she came to a little place called Fatima, named after the daughter of Muhammad, interestingly enough. And she warned that the current war, namely World War I, was coming to an end. And brothers and sisters, 18 million people died in that war. She said, though, that if people did not repent and listen to her son and pray, that a far worse war would be coming. And that she would also send a warning. She said that there'd be a great light in the skies, just as a final warning to you. But she says, meanwhile, I'm begging you, pray, call people to repentance, get back to your families, raise your families, praise God, obey my son, and pray for the conversion of sinners. If you do not, a more terrible conflict will erupt. And I will send you a final warning to remind you. And in 1938, there was a great eruption of the Aurora Borealis that had been never seen so far south, all the way into North Africa. The Aurora Borealis erupted, and it was in all the papers. A huge magnetic storm that lit up the skies at night. 2 months later, Hitler annexed Austria. 1 year later, he invaded Poland, and the Second World War began. 60 million people died in that war. She also said that after that war, she said this in 1917, that Russia would spread errors after that war, and that the church would have much to suffer. And Russia did, in fact, spread atheistic communism all throughout the Eastern Bloc. And a terrible, even more horrifying thing, between Stalin and Mao and Pol Pot, 200 million people were killed in the 20th century for ideological purposes. Now, Our Lady warned us. She said, look, you're at a tipping point. And I tell you that if you don't pray, far worse punishments are going to come. because evil just explodes at some point. Now, the warnings have continued, though. Even after all of that, we still think, my gosh, we've got to repent. We've got to get back to church. We've got to get married and stay married and faithfully raise our families and fear God and love Him and obey His commandments. Are we doing that? The cultural and sexual revolution, we've doubled down and we're defiant, more defiant than ever. After all the bloodshed and the loss in the 20th century, the 21st century is off to a bloody, racist, angry, bitter, and bloody state. And the doubling down continues. And Our Lady has also then warned in several other places. For example, in 1981, she spoke again through Sister Lucia, who was one of the seers of Fatima, and she says the final battle will be about marriage and the family. And here we are. And brothers and sisters, even in the highest levels of the church, there are people sowing confusion about what marriage is and divorce and remarriage. And there are wandering clerics who are misleading God's people. They are not quoting the Word of God. Our Lady then appeared even earlier than that in 1973 in Akita, Japan. And this is approved by the church. You're not required to believe it, but it is approved. And namely this. She said that, sadly, she says, regarding marriage and family, cardinal would be against cardinal. And that many clerics would mislead God's people. That was 1973. And you be careful with some of these wandering clerics you hear about in the news. You be careful. You square what any priest says with the catechism and God's word. Don't listen to anyone who contradicts that. But they're out there, and Our Lady prophesied it. And she went on to say, though, she says, that even at the highest levels of the church this has gone on, finally God will have to act. And she says, if people do not pray and repent, there is a punishment coming on the world that is so awful that those who survive will wish they had not. Now, all of these are reasons that I'm trying to say to you that I think that we're at a tipping point today. We have a decision to make. Will we heed Our Lady? Will we pray? Will we repent and draw other people to repentance? Will we speak the truth to each other in love? Will we insist on what's right? Or will we continue doubling down and being defiant and allowing defiance to go unanswered in our culture? I will not be told what to do. I will do what I want to do, and I will decide whether it's right and wrong. That is the defiance of our times. Will we as Christians stand up to that and say, that isn't true? God has spoken a word to us, and in humility we must obey it, whether it suits us and pleases us or not. We must obey, and God loves us, and He speaks the truth to us in love. And will we go to our brothers and sisters, and will we go to our siblings or children and grandchildren who are erring and getting lost and saying, my son, my daughter, my friend, my brother, my sister, that is not the mind of God. That is not the way. Don't walk that way. Come and go with me to the Father's house. Will we do that, or we just go on saying, oh, well, you know, some people's children, and allowing the defiance of our time to just continue? We have a decision to make. Our Lady said, pray. Pray the rosary daily for the conversion of sinners. Pray. Obey my son. Speak the truth to each other in love. Now, I believe that this year, this 100th anniversary of Fatima, is a crucial year. And the crucialness of this year is rooted simply in this, that it's the 100th anniversary. And I would say that for us, will we reach that tipping point where more of us are praying and returning to the Lord? Or will God have to finally conclude, I have to let the worst of things happen now? It's the only way, because too many souls are being dragged to hell by the defiance of this age. That's why I asked some of you to join me in the first Saturday devotion. I said, let's try to tip this in the right direction. Because my brothers and sisters, if anyone in this church wants that chastisement to come on this world, don't. We don't want that. It's going to be awful. It's terrible. We want to pray, Lord, more mercy, Lord. Please, Lord, more time. We need to be a little bit like Abram. Remember when disaster was about to befall Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, well, Lord, what if there were 50 good people? Or how about 40? Or how about 30? We need to be like that with God, saying, Lord, give us more time. Help us. We want to pray more. Help us. I'm going to start praying more, Lord. I'll pray the rosary every day. But Lord, have mercy on us poor sinners. I'll pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet. Lord, for the sake of your sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. Oh, Lord, I'm going to cry out for mercy. I'm asking, Lord, help us to avoid the calamity. Help me to work for the conversion of sinners and to pray for them and fast and sacrifice. But brothers and sisters, we have got to understand this parable that began our reflection today is no little fanciful story that's just kind of meant to scare us straight. It has been fulfilled historically over and over again. There comes a tipping point where God says there's nothing more to do. I got to pull the plug. We don't want that to happen. I love this country, and I love Western culture, and I don't want to see us fall into utter decadence. But we got to pray and we got to work, and all of us have decisions to make. We are either going to contribute to the sinfulness of this age, or we're going to contribute to the grace that God wants to distribute. So I say to you, would you please, please remember to pray every day for the conversion of sinners? Our Lady asked for a daily rosary. You know, we find time for everything else. You know, maybe just when you're walking to the store, just pray the rosary. But pray. Pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet. Whatever the Lord puts on your heart, but pray. Because these are critical times. These are not just little parables of a time long ago. Jesus is speaking to us today in this parable. He's saying, what more could I have not done? What more could I have done that I did not do? There comes this moment when the Lord says, it's time now. Too many souls are being dragged to hell, and I've got to bring this to an end. Pray that doesn't happen. Pray that we do repent. Pray. I just ask of it. Pray. Pray every day. I also want to finally end with this idea. Trust in the Lord. The Lord does not tell us this stuff to just scare us or beat us up or yell at us. The Lord says, I love you. And I need you to know how serious this is. And there are just times when it gets so bad that all I have left is the most severe of remedies. I don't want to get to that point. And I love you, my people. And I'm asking you to think about it and to say, what do I need to do to change the direction of this culture that's becoming violent and racist, that's becoming angry and bitter, that's becoming so unchaste, and where we killed 50 million of our children? What can I do to change it, Lord? Teach me. Help me to pray. I beg you. I just think it's a critical time, and this parable is reminding us those times come in every culture, in every age, where unless we repent, think back to the Civil War, we would not repent, and the bloodbath that came was awful. Let's repent. The Lord asks us, be aware, there comes a time in every age and culture, and that's our time. Pray. Amen.